Our text today is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 21. I would like to begin by reading it. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. These words of Paul that conclude his epistle to Timothy contain two aspects. First of all, a charge to those who are rich. Paul commands Timothy in verses 17 to 19 to charge those who are rich in worldly goods to have the right perspective on their wealth. And then in verses 20 and 21, he gives his final charge to Timothy, which is that he is to keep the trust. And we'll explain that word trust as we get to it in our message. Now, some may think that there is little in the sermon for them today. After all, they're not rich, and they're not Timothy. However, I do not believe that is the case. I believe God has something to say to each one of us here today, and I think we ought to begin by considering the word rich itself. It means someone who is wealthy, someone who has an abundance of earthly possessions. And it is a comparative term in that we usually refer to someone rich as someone who is above the normal level of wealth within a particular culture or community. And so we ought to think about wealth here and wealthy as a comparative term. And as we think about this, and we look at it in a comparative way, by some standards of comparison, few of us here today would be considered wealthy. However, by other standards, most of us would be considered wealthy. And in the eyes of some in the world, incredibly wealthy. Yes, it's true that we have a high standard of living in America, and those who are wealthy are in a category, perhaps those that we call wealthy in a category beyond what most of us would think of ourselves. However, in terms of other cultures, in terms of history, I think we would all have to agree that every one of us here has an abundance of earthly possessions. Though it's relative, some may have more among us and some have less. So I do believe there's something that can be said by the Word of God to each of us when we come to the instructions to those who have wealth. Because to some degree, each one of us has wealth. Wealth above others. Wealth that in the eyes of many would be considered great. And so God has a word to each of us this morning. And to some degree or another, we can hear the charge to those who are rich. God will have to apply that to each of you in your own circumstances. Secondly, the charge that is given to Timothy is something that has personal application to each Christian and has an application to us as a corporate body. And is our desire to explain those things and hopefully apply them as we go through the message. First of all, in verses 17 to 19, Paul charges Timothy, he commands Timothy to command the rich in this world. And he goes on to give to him an explanation of what he is to charge them. And he's saying here that those who are wealthy are to view and to use their wealth aright, or in accord with God's purposes and God's perspective. Those who are wealthy are to view their wealth and use their wealth according to these principles and these teachings. Verses 17 and 19 pick up on the theme of riches that Paul had begun in verses 6 through 10. I think it'd be good to remember that and read what he said there. After talking about the false teachers who thought that religion, godliness, was a means for financial gain, he said in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then Paul, after discussing the problems of the false teachers and their view on wealth and giving this digression and warning against the love of money and the desire to be rich, he turns to Timothy and he exhorts him in view of these things, that he should not be like the false teachers. He should flee these things. And he goes through here and speaks of his responsibility to keep his commission and ends with a glorious doxology in verse 16. But verse 17 is picking up the thread that he dropped off at verse 10. If Scott explains it well. He's talking here about verses 17 to 19. Scott says, "These verses may seem to come in strangely between the lofty doxology and the final benediction. It has been held by some critics that they were inserted by a later hand, or that they stood originally after verse 2. But the apparent awkwardness is due to the long parenthesis comprising verses 11 to 16. In verses 6 to 10, the writer began to deal with the subject of riches, but held his theme in suspense while he contrasted the life devoted to material things with the true and everlasting life. Now he returns to his main subject. And as he has spoken before to those who were seeking for riches, he proceeds to offer a warning to those who are already rich. With his usual moderation, he does not denounce them or bid them surrender everything. He only tells them that in their worldly prosperity, they must not forget God, and they must use what he has given them to a right purpose. The language strongly recurs some of the sayings in the Gospels, Matthew 6:19, Luke 12:16 to 20, and 16 and verse 9. And it is more than likely that the writer, Paul, had these words of Jesus in his mind. And so if you connect these two sections, you see that we have a unified subject. And bring back into your mind the teaching and the reflections that we had in verses 6 through 9 when we talked about the danger of loving money, the danger of seeking to be rich. And now seeing this is part 2 of Paul's treatise here on the subject of wealth. And here he is talking to those who already have wealth, and he's giving them these important instructions. Verse 17 begins with a command from Paul to Timothy, and the word is that of charging them. He is to direct them. He is to teach them. He is to instruct them in these things. And specifically, the ones that he is to charge are the rich in this world. Therefore, he is clearly talking here about the riches that deal with worldly possessions and worldly goods, material possessions, and the value of those possessions as seen in monetary form of money or coinage and so forth. And Timothy is given by Paul this duty as his representative. And it's a duty that falls upon any teacher, any minister, to continually hold these type of things before his congregation. The Lord would have us consider today very carefully as his people this charge and how it applies to us. You see, the possession of wealth and riches, when considered in a general sense, we would say is a blessing. It's a blessing from God, as we see God is the giver of all good gifts. And He created this world, and the things of this world that we value, that constitute wealth and useful products and so forth, these things come to us from God as a blessing. But the problem is that this blessing, for many, has turned into a curse. Because they did not view their wealth and their possessions rightly, and neither did they use them rightly. And so we have three directives here that summarize God's instruction to the wealthy, and each one deals with a particular pitfall that accompanies the possession of wealth. And these directives speak to us whether or not we have present wealth, or perhaps God will give you wealth in the future. If you have present wealth, you need to apply these directly. If God should so bless you in the future with wealth, you need to keep these in mind as you will seek to use your wealth to glorify God. And these teachings are important for us too as we give counsel to others. For we live in a society where people are given over to material possessions, and many have a lot of those things and are falling down in all of these areas where Paul is giving direction here. Now, what are these three pitfalls? What are these three dangers and snares of wealth? The first is the danger of pride. The second is the danger of trusting in them. And the third is the danger of misusing them. Let's look at Paul's words here. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, number one, that they be not high-minded. Number two, nor trust in uncertain riches. And number three, that they do good and they be rich in good works. And so the first pitfall is that of pride, becoming high-minded because we have a lot of this world's goods. The word high-minded means to be haughty. Haughty. Someone who has a measure of contempt and disdain for others because they believe they are better than them. And many come to think that because they have wealth, that somehow this is a sign that they are better than other men. Men who have less than them. And this has somehow exalted them in some essential way to be over them, and therefore they may look on the poor, they may look on those under them with this contempt and disdain. Refers to someone who is proud and arrogant. It is often the case that men who have wealth feel that they are due a certain kind of deferential treatment, a certain kind of honor that is not given to others. And when they do not receive that honor or deferential treatment, they are offended. This high-mindedness is a besetting sin of the wealthy, because they believe it's a sign of superiority. And of course, sometimes they are given cause to believe this by the way people do treat them. That we do tend to give to those who are wealthy a certain kind of a deferential treatment. That they are something special, and it's because of our own desires to find companionship with them in the hopes that they might share their blessings with us. And so some of the high-mindedness that comes to the wealthy has been part of the cause of our own sins and how we approach them. That we do not listen to the Word of God that says we're to be not respecter of persons, but we fall into the same trap as unbelievers and somehow think ourselves, even though we may not have it, that the wealthy are something special, that they should be given a special place. So we contribute to their sin and help lay the trap of being high-minded. But truly the Bible teaches that wealth is no means for pride. No means for pride. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. And that means even including ourselves. That is, we should not be a respecter of ourselves, thinking that we are something. All men are made in the image of God, and thus they are equal in their personhood. A man's worth is not gauged by his wealth, either in an up or down sense. A man who has little wealth does not mean he's a little man, an unimportant man. Or a man who has a lot of wealth does not mean he is important. There's anything special about him. All men, if we want to use the term special, are special. They're the special creation of God. They're made in His image, and they're special in that nothing else in all of the created realm shares that image. It is important for us to remember and learn this lesson. As it says, Peter said in Acts 10:34, he learned through the vision that God gave him, is preparing him to go to Cornelius' house, that God is no respecter of persons. God does not look at a person and judge them by their outward trappings and by their material possessions. He treats all men equally, and so must we. In James chapter 2, we have an account of a problem that was happening in the church, where the believers that James was writing to were holding the faith, living their faith out with respect of persons. And so he's having to rebuke them in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, of course a sign of great wealth, in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath made, which he hath promised, to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture? Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Wealth is no means for pride. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. Secondly, we learn that wealth is not a means for pride because God is the giver of wealth. You see, we have no basis for pride, no matter how much is in our hands in terms of earthly goods, because we are merely stewards. The Bible teaches us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, not the men who thought those cattle were theirs. God is the Creator, and ultimately all belongs to Him. And in His providence and His sovereignty, He decides how His material things that He created will be divided among His creatures, and to whom He will give this responsibility, and to whom He will give that. Like the parable of the talents, which a talent referring to a particular monetary value. Some were given more, some were given less. But all were stewards who were responsible to a master. So any wealth that you and I have really isn't ours. It's God's. And we're holding it in trust. We are His stewards. We are mere servants. And there's no basis for a servant who is holding something in trust for a master to walk around proud because they have these things to care for. Actually, they should be walking around with a great sense of responsibility and soberness and humility because of the great responsibility that's been placed upon them by their master. Paul says we should learn to account ourselves as stewards of God in all things. He's particularly talking about spiritual giftedness in that passage in Corinthians. However, it applies beyond that to the material world and the material possessions. And he also teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 4 and verse 7, again talking particularly about spiritual gifting. I'm applying it here to material gifting. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Now think about it. What do you have that you didn't receive from God? And Paul's, he doesn't even have to answer the question. Nothing. He says, if you've received it from God, why are you boasting as if you didn't? That it somehow was the product of your own hand. It was the symbol of your own greatness and your power. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, that we are looking at this very verse here, he says, when he speaks of wealth, these are the things that are given to us by God. And they're given to us in His goodness. Look at Deuteronomy 8, please, for a minute. Israel was warned in Deuteronomy before they went in the land of Canaan against a very dangerous situation, which would lead them into pride and the forgetting of God. Israel was about to become immensely wealthy from slaves in Egypt who did receive their back wages to some degree when they left Egypt and spoiled the Egyptians. But still as a nomadic tribe wandering in the deserts, no homes, no property, no buildings, nothing of that effect. They were about to become wealthy beyond their understanding and belief. They were going into a land that was filled with wealth of all sorts. Deuteronomy 8:7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of depths that spring out of the valley and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, that is the material of iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Now, this is the perfect picture for us, as I've just told them, everything we receive is a gift. All of this was given by God to Israel. It's so plain to see it, though we don't so much see it in our own lives. This is our same situation, though it comes to us in different ways than this. But He's about to take them into this land that He has richly blessed. He has prepared it because people have gone before them, had the vineyards planted, had the fields, had the buildings and all of these type of things. Somebody's gone before them in God's providence, and they are now going to reap of that wealth, which of course all of us are in that very same situation. People have gone before us, and the wealth that we enjoy is from God through them to us. And we have nothing to claim or to brag about. We need to be humble about that. But God's the giver of wealth. But here's the danger. He says, beware. Oh no, verse 10 is where I should pick up. He said, you're going into this land, and then when you've eaten or full, then you shall bless the Lord your God, not yourself. Bless Him, thy God, for the good land which He hath given thee. All the glory to Him. He's the provider. But here what you need to beware. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, that thine heart be lifted up. You become high-minded, and you forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, that He might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, after all this has happened, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. I did it. I got it. I am to be praised. This is my wealth. You can see how sinful this is to say this. But it's just as sinful for us to have the same attitude. No matter how hard you've worked, no matter how diligently you have carried forth your life and worked hard and you've applied all the right principles and you've labored, you've studied Proverbs and you've learned how to manage your money and you've obtained this wealth, that you never dare any of us say, look what my hand has gotten me. Great, great danger. And to say this means you've forgotten God. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God and say such a thing. He says, well, here's what we need to always remember, no matter how wealthy we are. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. The problem with those who are rich is they become high-minded. And they think that there's something great about themselves. And that in some way this is a recognition of their own abilities, their own power and their own might, their own diligence, their own work, whatever, that has gotten them the wealth. But he says, no, that means you've forgotten God. The moment you think that, you've forgotten God, who is the source of all good things. Yes, that wealth is something He put in the land. The wealth that we enjoy is something God created into this world that we could never enjoy unless He gave it. And then if we do go and dig the brass out of the hills, for example, in this passage, God gave us the strength to dig the brass. He gave us the food, the body, the skills, everything that we have. We're completely dependent upon God for everything. The problem with the rich is they become high-minded and they forget God. But a rich man is allowed to glory, according to Scripture. In fact, it commands him to glory and to boast. You know what passage I'm talking about? Anybody? How about Jeremiah 9? He addresses men who tend to boast in certain accomplishments. And he says, don't do that. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches. The boasting, similar to the language of Deuteronomy 8. Look what my hand, look what my power has gotten me. I'm a great man. I'm a rich man. No. He says, don't do that. Don't boast in that. But let him that glorieth glory in this. No wise man is to glory in his wisdom, no mighty man in his skills, abilities, strength, no rich man in his possessions or riches. Only place that a man is allowed to glory, and that is to boast in, to give honor to, is God. Let him glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We're allowed to glory in our understanding of our God and our knowledge of Him. And when we understand and know the Lord, we will understand and know that our riches came from Him. And therefore we glory in God and we praise Him for all that we have. And so be not high-minded. Do not think of yourselves as being something special because you have riches. God is no respecter of persons. Our wealth does not determine who we are, what our worth is. And secondly, God is the giver of all wealth, and we have no basis for pride. We are only stewards. The second thing he says is, do not trust in uncertain riches. Do not trust in uncertain riches. This is back to Timothy. As we just saw in Deuteronomy 8, 7 to 18, those who have wealth are tempted to transfer their faith, their hope, and trust from God to their wealth. They forget God, and they rejoice and glory in their wealth. Here is the great danger and the command against that danger is charge them that are rich not to trust in uncertain riches. This is because wealth, material wealth, by this insidious process comes to take the place of God. And we look to it for our security against future needs. The word trust that is used here is the common New Testament word for hope. It's what we have put our confidence in. Where we have our expectations. The Bible speaks about the blessed hope. Hoping in the Lord. Faith. Hope and love. Hope is one of the great triads of the Christian graces. Our confidence is in God. We look to Him for the future. Hope is something that's not yet come. As we look to the future, though, our hope is that He will be there, He will be faithful, and His promises will be fulfilled. The problem with wealth is that we transfer that hope to it. We all worry about the future. We all have concerns about the future. And we all want security against the future and the uncertainties of the day and tomorrow. The rich man is tempted to put his hope in his wealth, thinking, well, if something bad happens tomorrow, I'll have the money to pay for it. Or I'll have the money to do this. I'll have the wealth against the future. And in the uncertainties of life, they find their confidence in their wealth and their riches. It's interesting that this verb here, trust, which is the word for hope, expresses in the original a process that has taken place and has come to a conclusion, and now a person is living within the context of that conclusion or that mindset. What I'm saying, this is a subtle thing that happens. We as Christians would never wake up one day and say, well, I'm going to trust in riches from now on. But it's something that subtly takes place, a process. And after a time, this process comes to take control of our heart, pushes God out of our hope, and makes our wealth the center of our expectations, of our confidence. But this type of expectation is utter foolishness. Paul says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Putting your confidence and your hope in future extremities and future needs in something that is uncertain is folly. The word uncertain means something that is liable to change, something that will vary. You can never be sure of it. It's undetermined and not dependable. Something that is doubtful. Yes, we may have it now, but we might not have it tomorrow. Here we have the ringing declaration of the Scripture that riches, material wealth, and possessions are liable to loss, to destruction of many sorts, to theft, whatever may happen. These things can be gone overnight. They are the worst thing to put your trust in because they're uncertain. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, teaches us not to, in view of fears over the future. If you look at the context of chapter 6, it's about people worrying about their future, about what they will eat and what they will wear and so forth. And in the midst of that, they seek to lay up treasures against future needs. And they put their hope and expectation in their treasures. But Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And what he's saying there is the very thing Paul is saying. In fact, I believe Paul is building his teaching here off of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus is saying these things are uncertain. Yes, you can lay up all of these things, but moths can come in and eat up your clothing. And by the way, wealth was held often in two ways in the ancient world, in expensive clothing and in coinage. And here's the problem. Moths are going to come and they're going to corrupt the clothes, or thieves are going to break through and steal the coins. The very things, the deposits of our wealth, he says, are uncertain. You can lose it all in a day. You can lose it all in a night. Proverbs 23 and verse 5 gives the wisdom of God to us when it comes to this subject of trusting in riches. They are very uncertain. In Proverbs 23, he says, first of all, in verse 4, labor not to be rich. That's the same as he had spoken of in the last segment of his rich teaching. Don't desire to be rich. Don't make it the goal that I'm going to labor and I'm going to work so I can be rich. No. Don't do that. Labor not to be rich. That's not why you labor. You don't labor to be rich. There are reasons you labor, but that's not one of them. Cease from your own wisdom. You think that's wisdom, to labor to be rich, because then you'll have what you need for the future. You'll have your problems solved, tomorrow's problems solved, because you have these riches laid up. That's foolishness. Here's why it's foolishness. Even common experiences teach this. And here's what the writer of Proverbs says. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They are as uncertain as an eagle sitting there who you put your eye on, and the slightest motion will startle the bird and it will fly away. Riches are uncertain as an eagle sitting before you, and you can say, well, that eagle will just stay there for the next 10 years and he'll protect me against this or something. But the eagle's going to fly away. You can't trust that an eagle is going to stay there. Neither can you trust and hope and believe that your riches will be there. They can be gone overnight. through any variety of circumstances. And so Paul says to the wealthy, and I think he's speaking to every one of us here. We're in that category, and our great temptation is to have our trust in the future residing in the amount of wealth we have. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Rather, in God. One of the problems that we have is that we have a difficulty with hoping and trusting in things we don't see. Remember, wealth is something, bank account, statement, whatever, something we can see. But God is unseen. We feel more comfortable trusting in that. Furthermore, we know what we can do with money. It has a measure of power to us. We've used it in the past. It's solved this problem. It's paid this bill. It's taken care of this emergency. Well, God, we're not so sure about Him. Better to be trusted in what you can have in your hand and what we know will work in the situation. But this kind of thinking must change. And that's why we have an emphatic contrast here in the original. Instead of trusting uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. Even the rich must trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We know that God is not uncertain. God is unchangeable. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father who doesn't change. So we have uncertain riches, changeable, variable riches that can come and go with the living God who is here today, yesterday, and tomorrow. Never changes. Always the same. Uncertain riches, unchanging God. Furthermore, He's the living God, not dead material. He's a living God who cares about you as your heavenly Father. Your wealth doesn't have any concern for you at all. It doesn't care if it's in your hands or somebody else's hands. It doesn't care if the thief stole it. It doesn't matter. It has no feelings. It's unliving matter. But God is the living God who loves you deeply. He cares for you. He has your life planned. He knows what's coming. And He is going to take care of you. Trust in a pile of money or the living God who gives us, he says, all things richly to enjoy. God is the provider. We talked about that extensively in our last point. God is the provider. I like that phrase in Psalm 145:16 that speaks of God as the provider of all the creatures that is created. And he says He opens His hand and provides for the needs of every living thing. He gives us. He's the provider. And He does it abundantly, is the idea of the word richly. He abundantly gives. He richly endows us with all things to enjoy. That word enjoy is important to consider for a moment. It means not hedonistic pleasure. That is not at all what this passage is talking about. The word enjoy, the Greek word, he says He gives us all things unto a goal. And that goal is, and this is what the word means, a beneficial participation in something. In other words, it's something that's beneficial to us. Something that's good for us. Something that when we participate in the use of it, we find our needs met. Now, our English word enjoy is very closely related to that, and why it's a good translation here. Enjoy means literally to give joy. And why do we have joy? It's because we have the use, this is what the English word means, the use and benefit of something. It's to our advantage to have it. So what this passage is saying is not that we can come to this and find some kind of support for hedonism, that God wants us to richly enjoy everything. What it means is God has richly given us everything that we need, and that we are to praise Him, that as we benefit from these things, participate in His gifts, our needs will be met. This is a promise of God the Father, who knows our needs, meeting them. And He does this abundantly so that we will be able to participate in the things, have a partaking of the things that we really need as God's people. Also, these verses, no doubt Paul is using for another rebuke of the ascetic tendencies that were being put forward by the false teachers in Ephesus. Remember, we saw that in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, where they were, asceticism means that we believe that in some way material things are evil, and therefore if we are going to be spiritual, we should separate ourselves from them. Because matter is sinful and the spirit alone is good, and therefore we must not participate in the use of material things except at the very, very lowest level. And of course that's nonsense. God's created a world filled with good things for our benefit, that we might participate in them and have the benefits that He would bestow upon us. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, He says, against these ascetics, He says, they forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats or foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. That same error, I think, Paul is referring to here when he says God has given us richly all things to enjoy. The material world is not evil. Having material possessions is not evil. God has given them to us that we might participate in a beneficial way in His bounty. And so the point is not that God would have us indulge in immoderate use and consumption of food and material things, but that God is the source of all that we need. All things beneficial to us come from Him, and to Him we should look at all times, and in Him we must put our trust. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 is a good prayer for us to consider. Two things have I required of Thee, I've asked of Thee, Lord, deny me not before I die. Remove me far from vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny Thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Do you see the consistency of this teaching with what we've been studying here in chapter 6 of Timothy about wealth and riches? Here is this prayer that is set before us by the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Here is a prayer that shows wisdom and how to look at our needs, because we do have needs. And here this prayer is, Lord, I don't want poverty or riches. We shouldn't be praying to be poor. Neither should we be praying to be rich. Rather, what we should be praying, he says here, is that, Lord, You will feed me with the food that You know I need and is good for me and convenient for me, fitting to me. Lord, I trust Your providence to determine my level, because there are levels of wealth. There's not poverty, middle, and riches. There's almost an infinite variety, not literally infinite, but it seems to us, between the various levels. And he's just simply saying, Lord, You know me, You know Your purposes for me, You give me the food that's convenient for me, but may it not be poverty, may it not be riches, because here's the dangers. When I become full of all of these riches, I may deny You and say, Who's the Lord? I don't need God, I've got riches. Who is He? What importance does He have in my life? I can pay my way through life. Or lest I be poor, and then I steal. In desperation of human survival, I go out and steal. And that means that I will bring profanation and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. Wonderful prayer. In other words, it's putting your food, that is your daily needs, into the hands of God and asking Him to feed you as you know you need to be fed. You give me the riches that You know I need, and thereby keeping me from poverty. By the way, for some of us, certain amount of riches would lead us to deny the Lord, while the other person it wouldn't. God knows exactly what is good for us. And one of the biggest curses that could ever come upon some people is to become rich. They don't know how to handle it. And they will fall into all these sins that we're just talking about here today. And it will corrupt their souls. As Paul said in Timothy, they will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So think about that prayer. Meditate upon it. And ask God to feed you what He knows you need to be fed. To give you richly all things to enjoy according to what you need. Number three, in the use of wealth, they need to be careful now. And they need to use their wealth rightly. The pitfall of becoming proud, the pitfall of trust in uncertain riches, he has dealt with. Now the third area is the problem that we will use wealth wrongly. And he says to him here, lay up a store, no, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul says, use your wealth to amass a store of true riches. And the true riches that we want to amass are those of good works. And wealth can be a means of performing good works. And if God has blessed you with wealth, you see it as a tool not for self-gratification or indulgence, but for doing good works. And so he's saying to us, those of us who are rich in this world, who have goods and have money, that it is something that we ought to use to purchase something. But it's not the next or newest model of this or that. But it's something we ought to use to lay in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. The time when we will be called before God's great judgment seat. And we will give account for every word we have spoken, even an idle word. And we will give account for every penny that we've spent. And you know, you can't at that moment before you're living, before the living God and your judgment, make amends for what you didn't do now. But every moment that you transact and use your wealth, you're laying up some sort of a record that God will evaluate. And you've got to do it now. Each moment, you've got to handle it rightly. In store for that day when you're called to account for the use of your wealth. And I'm afraid we're going to have some pretty bitter experiences. We wealthy Western Christians, when we are called to God's great judgment seat, and we have to give account. What he's saying here is now is the time to lay up for yourselves in store of that day. And how you do that is by doing good with your money, with your wealth. Being rich in good works. That's what's important. And therefore, you will be ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Those two phrases are synonymous. It's like Paul wants to emphasize this so strongly. He says the same thing twice in different words. The one means ready to distribute means to be generous and ready to give. Willing to communicate means to be generous and ready to share. Be generous with your wealth. Ready to use it for God-ordained purposes. The danger of someone who's wealthy is that they will either be a miser. A miser is someone who hoards his wealth for whatever reasons, to accumulate a certain store that he might feel secure in it or what. I don't know. But a miser is someone who hoards it. Even himself, he lives in poverty, basically, because he's a miser. He won't even spend it on himself. The other danger is that we go the opposite direction. We spend it on ourselves inordinately. That we see our wealth, oh, this is for me. God gave me this wealth for me, for my enjoyment and for my use, so that I can live in luxury and opulence or whatever. Both of those are sinful excesses of the aspect of money. The Bible teaches us that our wealth, our income that God gives to us, the wealth we have is to be used in four ways. Number one, first of all, it is the tithe. I say the tithe first because that belongs to God. There's no discretion. 10% of our income, there's no discretion. It's already been decided by the living God and His Word that we are to use the tithe to support the God-ordained institution of the church. There's the family, the church, and the state. And you will see that all of these uses, God supplies for all three of those in His Word. And He supplies the needs of the ministry of the Word of God, where the ordinances are practiced, where the Bible is taught and defended, where we come together for fellowship, encouragement, and working together as a local church body, that is to be supported by the tithe. The tithe goes nowhere else. That is God's for that use. All of it's God's. But this use, the 10%, is for that area. But let's remember, the tithe is not the only part of our finances that are God's. All of them belong to Him. But He's told us in His law word that the tithe goes to the support, the Levitical functions of the church. Levitical based on what the Levites did in the Old Testament, now applied to what the ministers in the church and God's people as the body of Christ carry out. Secondly, we use our wealth to provide for our own needs and our family's needs. We are to take and use our wealth to supply the legitimate needs of our family. That is not a selfish use, it's a God-ordained, commanded use. And so we need to look at the needs of our family, including, as we have just studied in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, parents, widows. And that extends beyond the nuclear family to the extended family. And it extends to grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins. And we need to help each other. And we have our wealth to supply the needs, the basic needs of one another in the family. Part of the providing for our family, according to Scripture too, is that we as parents must be diligent to lay up an inheritance for our children. We believe in an ongoing march of the kingdom, the laying up of inheritance within generation to generation, not for selfish, indulgent uses, but that we will have the wealth to fulfill the Great Commission. And the Great Commission was first stated where? Genesis chapter 1. Have dominion over all the earth. Men lost the dominion because of their sin. Christ has come to recover it. And it begins with regeneration and the preaching of the gospel. And so we use our wealth to provide for the needs of our family and to lay up an inheritance for our children. Thirdly, we use our wealth to give to the poor and to the needy. And there's many scriptures that speak of that responsibility that we have. In God's law, in the book of Proverbs, different places, that we use our wealth to help the poor and the needy. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians, where he says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, that he might have that which to give to those who are in need. The fourth area in which our wealth is used is taxation. The support of the institution, the God-ordained institution of the civil government. And so all of these institutions are cared for in God's way and God's purposes. And we use our wealth within those spheres. The work of the church, the work of the family, and the work of the civil government, which of course in God's purposes are all supposed to be contributing to what? The advance of His kingdom. And so we're using our wealth for the advance of God's kingdom and for the glory of His name and for the good of others. And all in our labors are to energize and to fill out and to empower the church, the family, and the state to do its duty under God. And if you have wealth, you are to use your wealth in these manners. Notice that there's no teaching the Bible use our wealth to lavish stuff upon ourselves. It's to be used purposefully and particularly for the glory of God. And the more wealth we have, the more we will have discretionary funds. And the more challenging it will be to us, the greater our responsibility in the dispersion of those funds, not the hoarding of them, but using those in these areas. And he says, in doing this, we will lay hold of eternal life. Verse 19. Now, of course, this is not teaching work salvation. Not at all. It's not earning eternal life, but laying hold of it. Taking hold of something that you already have. You will live the kind of life God has called you to live. Instead of being a self-indulgent rich man or a miserly rich man, you will lay hold of the kind of life God's ordained you to live if you live this way. You are ready to distribute, willing to communicate, being rich in good works. In this passage, note with me, there is no condemnation of riches or rich men. The Bible never condemns riches and never sees material possessions as in and of themselves being evil. We would remember that the father of all who believe, Abraham, was a fabulously wealthy man. I think if I remember, the richest man in the East. Yet he is the great prototype of the believer. the true man of faith. He knew how to use his wealth. He did not fall into these pitfalls, and if he did, he must have repented pretty quickly and gotten out of there. So there's no condemnation of wealth. Wealth is to be used, though, for the glory of God. We have wealth for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the dominion mandate, for building a multi-generational vision within our family, but we're always investing it in the things that God tells us to invest it in. The only condemnation we have in Scripture concerning riches is, first of all, when men desire them as the focus of their life, when men love money as the love of their heart, the God of their heart, where you can't serve riches and mammon at the same time, and the misuse of the money. And these particular pitfalls of riches are recognized here by exhortation to act contrary to those sins. Charge them that are rich not to be proud, not to trust in the riches, and not to use them for themselves, but to be good, to do good works with them, and to be generous in the use of those funds. We only have these last words now, and we will complete our study of Timothy. Just a couple of comments on them. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy, wherein he sums up his duty as Paul's apostolic delegate in Ephesus, where the truth of God is under attack. We have dealt with this repeatedly in this epistle because Paul has repeatedly spoken of the need to guard the faith. The word keep that is used there means to defend something, to guard it, to keep it safe, preserve it safe. And he says you are to preserve safe that which is committed to thy trust. A big phrase to translate one word. The word here, trust, refers or was a legal term in that day wherein it denoted something that was placed into another person's keeping. It was not their own, but it was placed within their keeping and they were holding it in trust. In other words, the person was trusting them to guard it, to defend it, and to deliver it back up when that person asked for it. It's the kind of idea when we put money in a bank. It's committed to their trust. We expect them to guard it, to preserve it safe, and then when we want it, we take it back. Now, we won't get into our amazing complexities and foolishness of our modern monetary system in saying that. I'm just talking the general principle. The idea of a bank is something has been put into your care, you're the banker, and you're to guard it, preserve it, and deliver it up when the depositor wants it. And this is the word that's used here. Now, what's the deposit? It's not money, it's the faith. It's the truth of the Word of God. This is what's been given to Timothy. It's the sound doctrine. It's the apostolic teaching. It's the body of truth contained in the Word of God that the church is called to defend as the pillar and the ground of truth. And Timothy and the Ephesians are to understand that they are to guard, defend what has been committed to them. And what's been committed to them is the truth of the Word of God. The key here, too, is to see that this is a trust committed to someone. It's not your own wealth. Someone else has given it to you. Erdman says in his commentary in 1 Timothy, he's quoting an ancient writer. He says, as an ancient writer maintained, this gospel message, this truth, is one which has been committed to the ministers of the church, not invented by them, which they have received, not which they have devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to them, not brought forth of them, wherein they are not the authors, but the keepers. Not the founders, but observers. Not leaders, but followers. This is what we have in the Word of God. We as a church are called corporately to take this trust that's been given to us. We need to define it, we need to teach it, and we need to defend it. God has given this to us. What will happen with the truth? This is an individual application as well. The truth that God has filled your mind with and He's taught you over the years, what are you doing with it? Parents, God has given you a responsibility of unique proportions of taking this truth that He has committed to you as a Christian, committed to you through the Word of God, and to take it and to pass it on to your children. See, we're not here to invent doctrines. That's heresy. That's sinful. That's what he talks about here, these vain babblings. This science, falsely so called. The word science there is just simply the word knowledge. No, we give the truth, not babbling. Our goal is to discern what the Word of God teaches because it's been committed to our trust and we're to pass it on. But uniquely, the truth is committed to the church. The oracles of God are committed to the church. And it is our responsibility corporately, above and beyond many of the things that we may think are important, to define the faith, to teach the faith, and to defend it. That's why we've been called into existence, so that we might pass it on. But it's not an intellectual exercise we're talking about here. We're talking about that this will teach men of the glory of God, His salvation in Jesus Christ, and how they might live to His glory, and how they might love their neighbors themselves. It's not defending teaching or doctrine in an end to itself, but that doctrine might be a living reality, transforming the world for the glory of God as we live it out. And that we would not be deterred nor fall under the oppositions of false knowledge. The word opposition here, by the way, is the word antithesis, the Greek word. There's the antithesis that is inescapable. And this is what he says, between the antithesis of false knowledge to true knowledge, the trust that's been committed to us. The word antithesis, the Greek word here, means a counterthesis, something that counters the truth. It's a counter proposition that's set up in defiance of the truth. And the church must never, never weaken the antithesis between truth and error. We must stand on that antithesis. We must define that antithesis, and we must defend it. And the only way we're going to be able to do this is through the grace of God. And that's why Paul ends his stirring appeal to Timothy, "The grace be with thee." But notice the word "thee" there. It's plural. Interesting. As we've said, ultimately, this whole epistle is, though written to Timothy, was intended to be read before the church, both to instruct the church and strengthen Timothy's hand in carrying out his duty. And Paul ends with a plural "you," not a singular one to Timothy. He's speaking to the whole church at Ephesus. He's speaking to the whole church at Emmanuel. In one sense, we have been received one portion of that trust through our study of 1 Timothy. And by the grace of God, we will keep it. Let us pray. Lord, we ask Thy Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, to apply this passage to us. We think back to the exhortations of Paul to those who are wealthy. And we do desire, Lord, to search our hearts this day. Are we high-minded? Are we trusting in uncertain riches? Are we becoming rich in good works with the wealth that we have? Lord, teach us. Convict us. Bring us to repentance where we need. And give us enlightenment how to fulfill Thy law in this area. And bless us, Lord, individually as a congregation, that we will take this trust committed to us in our recent study of this book and the truth that we have sought to discern herein, and we will not let it go. You've committed it to us for safekeeping. And Lord, we want to live it out. We want to defend it. And we want to teach it. So bless our study this morning and our whole study of the first epistle of Timothy from Paul. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and His sake. Amen. Time for interaction and for questions and comments. Matt will be first for our covenant men.
I am deeply challenged with this, as with other sermons relating to wealth, for it is a daily temptation to destroy our life in Christ. However small our wealth is, we do have a lot of buying power still with what we've been given. Greatly desire continued reminders such as this so that we're not lured away from our dependence on Christ.
Thank you.
I mentioned again Jeremiah Burris. I've probably mentioned him half a dozen times, but that's just because I'm still reading his book on Christian contentment. And just yesterday I was reading in it, and he recommended on the subject of wealth and being content in whatever situation of wealth you were found in. He recommends, aside from being a student of Scripture, we need to also be a thorough student of our hearts, that we may see how completely unworthy we are of what we even have been given, starting with the breath of our very lives, and moving on to whatever degree of wealth that the Lord would give. And that study of our own heart is so that we may come into deeper agreement with what the Scriptures say is our temptation. I mean, you've surveyed various Scriptures warning people with wealth, or who may have wealth, of what any degree. And if we look at those Scriptures and say, well, I don't have to worry about that, I'm good. You know, that one, okay, that doesn't apply to me either. Then we're forgetting that there's a reason God warns all of us about these things. It's because we are all susceptible to it. And he said, be a student of your heart so that you know that if the Lord ever strips away what wealth you have, great or small, you didn't deserve it anyway. And thereby you can remain content in the salvation of Christ. And secondly, he also mentioned, you mentioned that it's often a curse that the Lord may bring great riches to someone. He mentions that it may be the very most gracious thing the Lord does to preserve your life in Christ, to take all your riches away. And the way he put it is, if you believe in a sovereign God whose events, events that control your life, are from a sovereign God who intends good towards you. So when wealth is taken away, it's because the Lord has deemed, my son, you aren't able to handle this. And to preserve your life in me, I'm taking it away from you and putting you in some degree of poverty. He likens it unto a doctor who, if a doctor takes a purge, as he called it, to clean out his system, it makes him ill for a time. But the doctor, because of his knowledge of medicine, realizes that it is for a greater good, and it may very well prevent a life-threatening illness by taking a small purge, as he called it, to clean out his system. And the simple man who doesn't understand that in his sickness cannot thereby remain content and trusting in God, because he doesn't realize that it may be for his greater good and preventing his death. So I've benefited greatly from Jeremiah Burris's book on Christian contentment. I'd commend it to anyone here.
That is in print, and you can get it from Banner of Truth, correct? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for the insight there that you shared with us. From the other side, we mentioned the gift of riches might be a curse, but the taking away of them may be a great blessing. And I appreciate that balance and seeing it the other side of that as well. But we might think God's cursing me because he took it away. Well, maybe it's the most fatherly and wonderful thing that could happen, just like human fathers sometimes take away from their children certain things when they realize they can't handle them, and they take it out of their hands. Yes, Don.
A couple of questions here, based upon one of your the reference that you brought to light in Proverbs chapter 30 there, where the Lord was called upon to neither give extreme wealth nor to impoverish the author there of Proverbs, focusing primarily on the last half of the verse there of 9, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. Now I see here too, as I'm looking at my copy, that does in vain there at the end is it's apparently something that was added, but not part of the original text. But I do have a question regarding that. But my first question, to kind of lay the groundwork, would be that would you or should we as Christians consider, and I know this is perhaps a sticky ground here, but should we consider the acceptance and or utilization of public or state welfare funds by the poor to be an application of what is being spoken of there in the latter portion of verse 9? If one finds themselves to be impoverished or poor to the point where they call upon the state to meet their needs, I know there are different views, but my question is important there, and particularly in light that I'd never, you know, how many times I've read this, read this verse, but at the end, you know, prior to our taking of the Lord's table today, we recited, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain."
Mm.
And growing up in the churches that I've grown up in, you know, I have come under the teaching primarily that in most cases it's verbally that we take the name of our Lord in vain,
mm-hmm,
by using profane words. But here we see a clear example where, in essence, no word is uttered, but yet the name of the Lord, our God, is taken in vain.
By our actions.
Right, yeah. Exactly, by our actions there. And so those two tie together. The first part of my question, if it is applicable there, or we would see that as a form of that, then perhaps by default we would see that we are breaking one of the Ten Commandments by taking the name of the Lord our God in vain.
Mm-hmm.
And it might be worthwhile some point in time to take a topical study of that and say, what are the ways that we as those who name the name of Christ can blaspheme His name?
Yeah.
Or take the Lord, take the name of the Lord our God in vain, using that very word, because I think that we would probably be astonished to realize that we dishonor Him in so many ways in that command, but it's not through a verbal assault or et cetera, but it's by our very actions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question and the application to our current socialistic government welfare programs is a very interesting one, Don. I would just a couple of comments, not an in-depth answer, but in view of the work of the French economist Bastiat, his brilliant work, The Law, where he defined socialism, wherein this government confiscates the wealth of its citizens to redistribute it according to whatever schemes they have in mind, and one of them being the care for the poor and so forth, is legalized theft, is what he called it. Legal in the sense the government says it's legal, but it's still theft, because you're being forced to support something that is not a legitimate function of government. So a welfare-type program where the money has been legally stolen from the citizens, legally in the sense the government said it was okay, not legal in God's sight, and participation in those programs make the connections. Now, we're not... This is, again, everything is so complex. We can't make, when I make answers and you don't think I'm being simplistic here, but it doesn't necessarily apply to the Social Security, and those people here today are on Social Security. Because according to that, and some have paid in tens of thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars into this system, which supposedly is to work this way and then you receive it back. So it doesn't necessarily apply to Social Security, though there is welfare aspects that are being built in more and more into Social Security, like this drug program and all of these type of things. More is being in, and I think we need to think carefully about that. Are we being involving ourselves in theft to some degree, being involved in some government programs? So that I would just leave that out as a question myself. And I think that your instincts there, and I believe your beliefs are on target, Don, that we can be involved in theft by becoming part of various welfare socialistic programs. Is that what you would agree?
Yeah, generally, I would. I just, and as I was thinking about that, I wrote that down as a question to bring up.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I know there was a time, admittedly, you know, that we had accepted state assistance early on in our marriage because we perceived that we had that need, and we had well-intending Christians who said, by all means, use it. I'm glad to see someone benefit from all these years of government theft for my paycheck, you know. And so there's ways that either tongue in cheek or with all intent and purposes, we truthfully justify the use of it or encouraging others to make use of it, whether it be through a WIC program or a food stamp program, or through aid for dependent children, or whether it be through Medicare and Medicaid and all these other things. you know, it is easy for us to do that. So we had to come to the conclusion that we were not going to participate and struggle with it and came out of it. And as a conscious decision to make do so. But that was concerning. But I'd never seen or noted that last portion of the verse there, that if that was the case, and in my own mind, I was participating in stealing, then all that time that I was accepting that, I would have to say that I was using the name of the Lord my God in vain and putting my confidence in some arm of flesh rather than a confidence in my God, my provider.
Yeah. Okay, another question here? Yeah. Yes, Michael.
Thank you. A couple of brief comments. First of all, in your list, your very excellent list of the ways in which we are commanded to use our money by tithe, taxation, to supply your family's needs, and to give to the poor, I understand, I believe if you would confirm that these are not the only ways that we're allowed to use our money, but simply the four ways that are commanded in Scripture. We're certainly allowed to use our money in other wise ways, such as obviously investing it to produce more, or investing it to increase our own wisdom, or in other ways of that sort.
You like buying books? Oh, yeah, we got to be able to do that.
Have I understood you correctly? These are simply four ways that are commanded in Scripture, not the only ways that we're allowed to use our money.
Right, and you might be able to think in terms of, providing for needs. I think we do have intellectual needs, getting used, building on that education. We're responsible to provide the education for our children. And so when I was talking about needs, I didn't necessarily only mean food and clothing and shelter. You might be able to take every need and fit it under one of those four categories through some meditation on it. But yeah, I mean, these are the generally, I'm just saying these are generally four areas. And there are, within those areas, subcategories is probably what I'd say. And you'd be saying there's subcategories that I did not identify.
Could be, although I'm looking at these four categories and seeing that these are four things that are commanded. And there are obviously things which are forbidden, but then there may be an area where it's not commanded or forbidden, where we're allowed to use our money as long as we use it wisely. And reinvesting it would be a primary example of that. Not necessarily supplying a need to reinvest the money, but it is a wise thing to do.
I might put that under the building of family wealth, though.
Okay,
for inheritance of children. I might. Not whether we'd have to talk closer about that, but there is nothing wrong with laying up wealth for our children, laying up wealth within the whole big worldview situation, but laying up wealth for ourselves, for selfish indulgence, those kind of things. So investing and that type of thing, we're not teaching poverty here.
Right.
I know you're not suggesting it. I'm just adding. We're not teaching poverty here. We're teaching hard work, diligence, and the building of wealth to be used rightly. That's the key. And not fall into the pitfalls of high-mindedness and trusting in them, but to be rich in good works with the wealth God gives us.
So thank you. And also to comment on what Matt said, obviously everything which God does for or to his saints is to increase his glory and to make them more like his Son, whether that means giving us a little or giving us a lot, or taking away a little or taking away a lot or taking away everything. It doesn't necessarily mean, I think, that any time we lose money, it is a specifically because we have sinned in any regard. We have a whole book of the Bible that illustrates otherwise, and that would be Job. Obviously, everything that happened to Job was to increase his godliness and to increase God's glory, but there wasn't necessarily, in fact, there was definitely not a direct connection between his behavior and his loss of wealth.
Thank you, Michael. There is a blessing and cursing formula in Scripture that is applied in a very consistent way by God in the world. But the book of Job teaches us is that it's more complex than that. There's mystery in this sphere, and we must be humble in our approach to these questions. believing that God knows what is best. Job was an extremely wealthy man, as you have pointed out, but God took it from him. But it wasn't because he couldn't handle it. We look at the book of Job and his defense, which is not refuted by anybody. He used his wealth wisely for the helping of the poor and all of these things. But God took it away for another kind of purpose. So we can't be simplistic in the approaches. But that, in saying that, we're not negating, you know, Matt's insight that sometimes, anyway, when God takes it away, it is actually, the taking away is the blessing. But it might be a judgment. But the judgment is a blessing. Discipline is a blessing, is what we mean. Yeah. Anyone else? Chris? And we'll conclude with this. We've got time to...
Bill, I just want to thank you for your opening comments to the sermon, reminding me that that although I am not oozing forth with monetary gain, this sermon did also apply to me. I say that particularly because I am an American, a modern American, and however I have tried to not be a good student of materialism, I still have learned too much. In that I do gauge my prosperity and what I have in my hands or in the bank. I continue to think upon those verses that we read and that you preached upon a few weeks ago. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where it is written, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." God has been very gracious to our family and always giving us food and raiment, and the increase above that which we have is riches.
Yeah.
Not to mention intellectual wealth, spiritual wealth, the wonderful children and wonderful wife the Lord has given to me. So yeah. I am a wealthy man.
Amen.
I thank you for reminding me of that before the sermon started so I could be more aware of what you were saying.
Okay.
Also, just to follow up on what the conversation Don had there, you mentioned Social Security and that even I have put much into it, and therefore, it may not be sinful to get that back. However, I would point out that I didn't voluntarily ask the federal government to take that from my paycheck.
Mm-hmm.
And if I would try to not have them take it from the paycheck, I know for a fact it would be quite a wrestling match I'd get in. And being that they're a little larger than I am, they may put quite a bit of pressure on me to keep that which the Lord has given to me. So that's just to think about that although we have put it in, I didn't volunteer it, nor would I want to. So we just wanted to bring that up as well.
I appreciate you bringing that up very much, because it gives me the opportunity to say I do not support the Social Security system. I don't think that's the way this should be done. It's not the sphere of the government. However, I was saying this is a complex question, and it is not quite the same as some other type of government programs and so forth. But I agree with you, and I'm glad you brought it up, because... No, this is it's also been a coercive thing. And, of course, the government, we put it in trust that they were going to take it and they were going to keep it safe and deliver it back to us. You know the story. I mean, if anybody reads the paper, it was raided time and time again for other buying vote schemes, socialist programs by the government. The money was not kept in trust. It was spent by dishonest, ungodly, vote-seeking politicians. And the money's not there. System's bankrupt. The people who've paid it all their lives, the baby boomers, as they're called, come time now to receive after a life of labor with their money being seized forcefully, it's not going to be there. Somebody's going to, it's going to be for that. Somehow, it's a corrupt system, so I do not support it. And I'm glad you brought that up, just so that would be made clear that I was not, in my words, somehow endorsing Social Security. And even other questions of government programs sometimes get a little bit complex. We cannot extricate ourselves from the culture and society and the system in which we're in. And sometimes, even if we don't want them, they come our ways. Otherwise, we'd have to go out of the world, like Paul says in the Corinthians. There are some ways in which we are inevitably intertwined with our system. And we don't like it, but you know, these are complex things. Sin complicates. Righteousness simplifies. We're in a sinful society, and it's a complex one. And therefore, we need lots of wisdom sometime to figure out the question that Don raised for these type of things. On the one hand, the government has ruined the medical system by their welfare Medicare, which skyrocketed the prices because you increased the supply of money. And it made things just go out of control. The government has messed up this situation terribly. And it's put some people in a position where they absolutely have no recourse to medical care apart from Medicare and Medicaid. And they're not seeking to be... We're under judgment as a culture. And these, some of these questions are complex, and we have to be careful how we approach them. Sometimes it's not the own making of the person. They've been forced into it by cultural sin. So, but each one is going to have to, in their own conscience, struggle with this. But we need to be careful as ourselves as we look at a brother or sister that we not rush to judgment on them on how they are participating within a system of not of their own making, but which some are trapped. So, but we need God to give us the victory, deliver us from it. And some good things that are happening, the church is seeking to, you know, through the great expansion of medical sharing ministries, and I think the church is coming up with answers to the problems. And as our culture disintegrates and Christians, with the wisdom God gives them and the love for one another, begin to come up with solutions, the world's going to start to pay notice. And we're taking care of our problems in a wholly different way. And then Deuteronomy 4 kicks in. Is this a wise and understanding people? I ought to get to know their God. He's so close to them. And His laws are so, you know, look how they live. Look how they care for each other. So, all right. Thank you all for your comments and participation. Oh, okay. We'll go one more. John, I don't think anybody will mind. If someone has to go. Then.
I just want to offer a correction regarding Job. Job 42:10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And he prayed for his friends also. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job even more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen, etc.
Amen. He didn't leave him there, did he? And that's another good example, like Abraham's, that we use, that Job was the most righteous man in all the earth. And he was fabulously wealthy. So the having of wealth is not sinful. And John has reminded us that it didn't end with the taking of it. He actually doubled his wealth afterwards. So forth. Thank you. We will now have our closing prayer and not closing prayer. We'll have our offering and our closing hymn. Prayer will come in a minute. Let's pray for the offering. Father in heaven, we ask that Thou would bless and guide us as we give this day. Thank You for the wealth You've committed into our care and our trust. And Lord, according to that bounty and that providence of provision that each one of us individually in our own circumstances represent, may we give now to this aspect of our work and responsibility in the use of our wealth. In Jesus' name, amen.